Let us pray. Dear God, I pray for my church today to be granted a better understanding of your lessons for living as written in Scripture. Today's lesson has focused on sin, a contextual truth, an anticipated truth of sin's demise by resurrected Christ. Holy Spirit, help us, a chosen people living on the sunny side of a vacated cross, to leverage this truth and believe that sin was conquered and is of no consequence to us when we are about the business of Jesus' great commission. This we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. The Old Testament reading today is Psalm 32 from the first book of Psalms. It is a psalm of David and a psalm of instruction. Notice the word Selah today. It calls for pause. In this case, a contemplative pause. Together, let us listen, learn, and temper our actions accordingly. Happy are those whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy are those to whom the Lord imputes no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let all who are faithful offer prayer to you. At a time of distress, the rush of mighty waters shall not reach them. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with glad cries of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, whose temper must be curbed with bit and bridle, else it will not stay near you. Many are the torments of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds those who trust in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Our second reading this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Listen for God's word. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them, and a few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he traveled to a distant country. And there, he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and nobody gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off, and he went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. The slave replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then the elder brother became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years, I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, and yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Celebrations occur throughout our lives. They range from intimate gatherings with a few friends to massive affairs in which millions revel. And the bigger the milestone or the accomplishment, the larger the party. A new job or a straight A report card merits maybe a night out on the town, but birthdays, holidays, graduations, weddings, these entail more expansive festivities. Because when wonderful things happen, joy compels us to gather with others and to celebrate. And this drive to make merry has been present throughout human history. Put simply, we like to party. With good food, good company, perhaps a little bit of music and dancing for the more coordinated among us, we celebrate to express the joys of being alive, being well-fed, being in communion with one another. And even though we think of celebrations often as special occasions, the community and the joy therein is ultimately grounded in the everyday delight of table fellowship, of sharing food and conversation with friends and with family. Even though hectic schedules often launch us from one appointment to the next and leave us scarfing down snacks instead of sitting down to meals, most of us still strive to make breakfast, lunch, and dinner more than just another opportunity to feed. We realize that eating can be an occasion for fellowship and community building as we engage each other with respect, with empathy, with interest, and how one another are doing. Now, we normally reserve that kind of table fellowship for friends and family. And in this respect, we resemble the culture of Jesus' time, where welcoming somebody to dine with you was a sign of respect and acceptance, and so the expectation was that usually social equals would join in fellowship over food. Servants didn't eat with masters, the poor didn't eat with the rich, and sinners didn't eat with the righteous. Although social boundaries are more fluid today, a similar standard holds. We tend to eat with people who are like us, with people we respect and accept as our equals. Upper management eats with upper management, social elites with social elites, church members, we have potlucks with other church members. And although we can and do cross these boundaries, we generally abide by them. So when we hear that the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling at Jesus for welcoming and eating with tax collectors and sinners, we can understand that their discontent stemmed from a breached boundary. The Pharisees and the scribes, they found it disturbing. Disturbing that an alleged teacher of righteousness would embrace the unrighteous with respect and acceptance. Tax collectors earned particular disdain because they not only collaborated with Roman oppression against their own people, but they also tended to live quite lavishly by demanding far more money than was actually owed in taxes and pocketing the difference. The Pharisees and the scribes, they wondered how anybody who proclaims love for God and neighbor could associate with people who so regularly, so brazenly exploited others. And they felt, in some respect, that Jesus' open table fellowship condoned the tax collector's behavior. And so, in the midst of the crowd of sinners who had gathered to hear Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Hearing this critique, Jesus unleashed a few parables, as he's wont to do, to demonstrate that compassionate outreach to sinners was cause for joy and celebration in heaven, not anxious discontent. Jesus referenced a shepherd's joy at finding his lost sheep and a widow's joy at discovering her lost coin, and he proclaimed that joys like that occur in heaven when God's compassion finds a home in the heart of a sinner. Jesus, though, then followed those two parables with a particularly challenging story about a compassionate father who had two unreceptive sons. It's best known as the parable of the prodigal son. And as the longest parable in the New Testament, it's practically a little novella with plot twists, timeless themes about the foolishness of youth, resentment at unfair treatment, and the unconditional love of a parent for his children. With all of its themes and characters, this parable provides many points to enter into the story. And I'll say, even though some of us have probably sown a few wild oats over the years, I would wager that the majority of us connect most directly with the older brother and his emphasis on hard work and responsibility and fairness in this parable. This sanctuary is full of people who have devoted countless hours of service to their families, their workplaces, communities. So we appreciate the value of diligence, accountability, and merit. And we understand how crucial they are to the order and functioning of society. Consequently, when we hear this parable, the thought probably creeps into more than a few of our minds: I know I'm not supposed to side with the older brother, but he kind of has a point. Because the younger brother has not behaved himself well, demanding his inheritance before his father's death, and desiring his inheritance, most likely livestock and land, not to start building a life of his own, but to liquidate it as quickly as possible so that he could flee to some foreign land and spend it lavishly. This was a younger brother who showed utter disrespect to his family members and complete indifference to their well-being as he ruptured his relationship with them and wasted a large portion of their livelihood on dissolute living. And this is a younger brother. After he had spent everything and become starved by his own sloth and self-indulgence, he had come crawling back home, seeking acceptance from the father and the family he had just scorned and abused. This was certainly poor behavior. But even with all that, in the parable, the elder brother's anger was not aimed only at his siblings' actions, but also at the way his father had welcomed that lump of irresponsibility. For the older brother, it's the party that's the problem. Despicable behavior should not be rewarded with impromptu banquets. Throwing a massive celebration with the fatted calf, the calf that had been so carefully fed, nurtured, and set aside to honor the highest occasion, this was not the proper way to receive his deadbeat brother. It was outrageously unjust, not to mention unwise, to welcome that weasel back into the family without any evidence that he had repented or changed his ways. Many of us can sympathize with the older brother's desire for accountability and his sense of fairness and justice. And our sympathy is heightened by our own cultural reverence for hard work and our embrace of the value that people should get what they deserve. As Americans, we take pride in and we promote meritocracy. It's not always glamorous, it's not always fun, but the American assumption is that you gain your bread and your place in life by waking up every morning, going to work, and earning an income. America strives to be the land of opportunity where everyone has a chance to prove him or herself worthy of awards, acceptance letters, promotions, prosperity. And the flip side of this ideal is that it is unjust for the lazy, the self-indulgent, the irresponsible to receive what others have to earn through the hard work of an honest living. So with this thought in mind, we can further appreciate the outrage that many ancient Jews felt towards tax collectors who lived lavishly off the fruit of other people's labor. And we can see the Pharisees and the scribes' discontent over Jesus welcoming that kind of person unconditionally. And we can understand the elder brother's anger when his father showered that same unconditional love on his sinful younger brother. That kind of love clashes offensively with a merit mentality. The younger brother did nothing to deserve his father's love and forgiveness. Before he could even regurgitate his carefully crafted repentance speech, his father had rushed out to embrace him and celebrate him as one raised from the dead instead of as one returned hungover from a pleasure binge. The father's compassionate acceptance of the prodigal as a son, of course, stands in stark contrast to the elder brother's furious rejection of him as a sibling. When the elder brother came in from the fields and learned what the music and dancing were all about, he would not enter the celebration. While the father had run out to the younger son, the elder brother refused to go near him. And so the father sought out his elder son with the same compassion that he'd shown to his younger son. And the father patiently endured as his firstborn son repudiated him and rejected his unconditional love as unjust. And when the older son had finished flinging down his righteous critique at his father's feet, his father responded with great tenderness that his love for his younger son in no way diminished his love for his elder son. And more importantly, that true justice in the sense of the fitting purpose for which God created the world, true justice, true righteousness, what they had to do in this situation was welcome this son, this brother, with unbounded joy. According to the father, justice, the right thing, wasn't earning what you deserve. Justice is sharing compassion with others regardless of their merits. This is, needless to say, a very peculiar understanding of justice, but it is simultaneously the challenge and the unparalleled joy of the gospel. God loves us no matter what and calls us to spread that love to everyone we meet. This compassionate justice that motivated the father is the same love that drove the Good Samaritan to care for a brutalized stranger on the side of the road. It's the same love that compelled Jesus to minister to those around him, even to the point of death on the cross. It's the love that created the world good and came incarnate as Christ to rescue us from our sins and self-inflicted misery. It's a love that, by our standards, is impractical, unfair, even irresponsible. Or at least it seems so. But the embrace of this kind of gracious, gratuitous love doesn't mean, of course, that accountability and hard work are irrelevant. The question is not whether responsibility and diligence can coexist with unconditional love. They can, and they do. The critical question relates to the purpose of responsibility, the purpose of hard work, fairness, the purpose of diligence. For some, is to earn rewards, to climb social ladders, to rack up, from a religious perspective, heavenly brownie points. But God didn't make us so that we could work hard and earn rewards and perhaps judge each other according to our merits. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth came down, made us for love. God created us to use our daily lives as opportunities to share compassion with all those around us, to celebrate one another despite our flaws as brothers and sisters, as children of God. God created us with compassion as a compass so that when we go into our boardrooms and classrooms, our offices and rec rooms, when we join with others around lunch tables and our families around kitchen tables, when we move from meeting to meeting and take time to volunteer or to rest, when we plan out our finances and consider our futures, God made us so that we can be guided by the question, how can I show compassion to those around me? How can I receive and infuse my life with the cosmic love that created the universe and came as Christ to save us from our sins unto the kingdom come? A passage from Paul's letter to the Colossians captures our divine purpose with beautiful precision. Paul wrote, "As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. And if anybody has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." This harmony is echoed as well in the first letter of John in his famous declaration that whoever does not love doesn't know God. For God is love. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he didn't say at the end whether the older brother ultimately joined the celebration. Instead, he deftly left it as a question, a challenge to us all. The celebration has arrived. Will we join? To God be the glory, forever and ever. Amen.